few years ago, the United Technology Corporation put out a little advertisement. It read something like this. An irate banker demanded Alexander Graham Bell to remove that toy from his office. Of course, that toy was the telephone. A Hollywood producer scrawled up a manuscript that was given to him and said rejected, and the manuscript that was rejected was the manuscript for Gone with the Wind. Henry Ford's largest original investor, sold all of his stock in 1906, apparently thinking Ford had gone as far as he could possibly go. A couple years ago, we were wondering that ourselves, weren't we? And then Roebuck sold out to Sears for $25,000 in 1895. Today, Sears, of course, became a great powerhouse in the retail industry. And the point of the advertisement was the next time someone tells you that an idea leaves you cold, put it on the back burner. It might warm up. David is kind of like that. David is nothing special when we first run into him. As a matter of fact, he's a shepherd boy, the youngest of seven boys and several sisters as well. His father couldn't believe that Samuel was interested in him at all as a possibility to be king over Israel. And he just was blown away by that. And yet one day he takes lunch to his brothers at the battle with the Philistines, and he comes home one of the greatest heroes of all time. David is spending most of his life up to this point either winning great battles or running away for his life. When he's anointed king by Samuel, he's probably about 15 years old. When he becomes the actual king of Judah, as we'll see in just a moment, he's about 30 years old. So about 15 years there in which he was running back and forth between victories for Israel and running for his life from King Saul. The book of 2 Samuel in the original was one book, and it was broken into two books because of the size of the scrolls of that time. They're just too large to carry this large two-volume scroll around, so they broke it into two, which gives us a problem. The titles, remember, are not inspired of God. These titles have been given by man over the years, and those titles have changed periodically. And so the book of 2 Samuel, that's really not a good name for this book. Samuel does not appear in the book at all. He doesn't write the book. A better name, perhaps, would be the Book of David, because it's all about David from his early days of becoming king right to the end, basically, of his life, pretty much. As we're looking at these overview messages of the Old Testament, we're having to look at large chunks of Scripture at once, and that's a bit frustrating in some ways because there's so much we'd like to light on. And also, we have to give a lot of background, a lot of history, a lot of Scripture. So try to hang in there with us as we do that. But we could break David's life into three sections in the book of 2 Samuel. First of all, there's the blessings and the victories of his early life. Secondly, we have the sin that we're all familiar with, and then the consequences of that sin. Now, today we're going to stay on a happy note, more or less. We're going to look at the victories and the blessings of David's life. And in that, we're going to break that into two sections. First of all, when he obtained the throne. The first four chapters deal with David becoming the king. Now, he is already the rightful king of Israel. God has chosen him. God has appointed him. God has anointed him through the prophet Samuel. But not everybody in Israel saw it that way. If you go back to chapter 2, you find that particularly the family of Saul does not see it that way at all. And you can understand why. In that day, when a new king came to power, as we've said several times, it was customary to wipe out the former dynasty. You murdered everybody, every child, every woman, every man in the dynasty to make sure that there would be no treason or treachery later on. It was a precaution. That was very common. And so the house of Saul expected that. They expected that if David took the throne, he would wipe out all of Saul's descendants, and including every last one of them. So it's no wonder that they would maybe hold out against David becoming the king. There's one surviving son left of Saul. We run into him in verse 8. It says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and made him and brought him over to Mahalalel, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel." Abner is this powerful general of Saul's army. And he wants to continue to be the powerful general of Saul's army. And so he takes one remaining son, a fellow by the name of Ishbosheth, who's pretty much a weak-kneed character, and he makes him king simply because he's Saul's son. And now, in verse 11, we find that the time that David was king over Hebron, over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. So we find that although David is king over Judah, the rest of Israel has followed Saul's dynasty and Ishbosheth and Abner. And as a result, we have civil war. Nobody's happy with this. Ishbosheth wants it all. David is the rightful king. And so a major civil war takes place that really seems to last about 7.5 years, although Ishbosheth is only king for 2 of those years. But this large, huge war lasting longer than our own civil war would take place in the house of Israel over who would be king. Chapter 3, Ishbosheth made a fatal mistake one day and challenged Abner. And Abner doesn't take it well. He gets very angry. Verse 8 says, "Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman? May God do so to Abner and also more if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba.'" Verse 17. Abner does exactly what he says he wants to do. And now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In the times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now do it." So Ishbosheth is the king, but the king maker is Abner, and he is upset. So he turns the kingdom basically over to David. He basically betrays Ishbosheth, and he goes and he has a powwow with David's leaders, with David, and says, "Look, it's time for you to be king over all the house of Israel." Now, after that treaty with David's house, we find an interesting footnote in verse 26. Now, remember, Joab is the general of David's army. And there is civil war. Now, Joab came out from David, and he sent messengers after Abner and brought him back from the well of Sarah. But David did not know it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak to him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the brother of Asahel, the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, Joab had two reasons why he wanted to murder Ahab. Number one, he didn't want to lose his position as general. And number two, revenge. If we would read earlier in the accounts, we looked at this briefly before, Abner had murdered his brother, had killed him in battle. It was a self-defense. It was a fight in a battle. But nevertheless, Abner is going to die as a revenge, on kind of revenge on the part of Joab. So he dies here. Now, when that happens, we go to chapter 4. When that happens, Abner is dead. Ishbosheth has no power. In chapter 4, verse 1, "And when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and Israel was disturbed." The power is gone. It's been drained from the northern tribes of Israel. And Ishbosheth cannot hold it together, and he gets on the wrong side of a murder plot. Look, verse 7. "And now when they came into his house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by the way of the Arabah all night." And so Ishbosheth is assassinated. They cut his head off. they're a little bit rough in those days. They behead him, and they carry his head back to David. Now, that would be a nice present, wouldn't it? As he pulls back. You'd hope back in those days when you do things like that, that people like that had hair. You know, you'd want to hold them by the hair, right? So I just think of these things as I go through the text. I don't know why that stuff comes to me. But it would be interesting. I'm glad hopefully he had hair. Anyway, they take his head back to David. And David does something that no other king of his time would have done. And the assassins are not expecting this. We drop down to verse 12. Then David commanded the young man, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet and hung them up beside the pool of Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. When these men brought this head of Ishbosheth to David, they expected a reward. They had killed his great enemy. The kingship was wide open now for David. But instead of doing that, David is a man of integrity. This is a man after God's own heart. And he refuses to reward him. Instead, he assassinates them. He executes them. And makes sure that the world knows that he is not just a terrorist, not just an assassin, that he is a man who follows God. This wonderful background in the life of David. When we come to chapter 5 that was read for us just a moment ago then, both Ishbosheth and Abner are out of the way, and Judah is ready to allow David to become king over them and unite the nation. It says in verse 1 that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And there they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. He reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and he reigned over all of Israel for 33 years. So David is now finally king of the whole nation. Just as God had appointed him, just as God had mandated, he has now taken his rightful position as king over Israel. In all of this, up to this point, David has been very successful. He's been very godly. And he continues to do so throughout our study this morning. But there are two cracks in his armor that we identify at this point. David is still a man after God's heart, but as we saw last week, there's some areas here, some wrinkles that show up later. There are seeds being planted that will cause him tremendous grief later in life. The first one is this issue back in chapter 3 in verse 31 when Joab has killed Abner. First one is that David is inconsistent. While he can be a great and godly man and stand up for justice and stand up for that which is right and stand up for that which is godly and write the greatest of all the Psalms and call out to God, there are times when he's inconsistent. I'm glad you and I are not inconsistent, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't identify with David. But obviously, this greatest of Old Testament characters is inconsistent. You see, Abner is murdered, really murdered by Joab. And what does David do about that? Well, he goes to Abner's funeral. Verse 31. David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament for Abner." And King David walked behind the briar and so forth. And lamented. He even came up with a eulogy for Abner. But what does he do to Joab? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. Now, there might be two reasons why he did that. First of all, Joab is his nephew. Joab is his sister's son. And therefore, they're related. So perhaps he gave him a break for that reason because of being related. Also, Joab is his great general. He's a great general. Without Joab, David would be in trouble, especially now that Abner's gone. And so, although he should have done the justice against Joab, he looks the other way. Now, that's going to come back to haunt him. Keep that in the back of your mind as we go forward in the next few sermons about David's life and the messes that he gets into, because his inconsistency in these kinds of things will come back to haunt him. And that kind of bleeds over to the second problem we find in chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. David begins to multiply wives. Now, we've said this repeatedly. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, is very clear. The kings of Israel are not to multiply wives, lest those wives turn their hearts away from the Lord. And now, if you look at chapter 3, starting with verse 2, going down through verse 5, we're identifying here six different wives. Plus, he has one in another location, Micah, Michael, the daughter of Saul, is another one of his wives. If you look also at the sons that are born to these six wives, three of them are going to break his heart. If I wanted to give the most negative Father Day message of all time, I would preach about Absalom this morning. So I'll save that for Groundhog Day or something like that. I don't know, some other occasion. But what a horrible thing turned out but for three of his sons, but Absalom in particular. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, what does he do? It says, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. He has seven. He wants more. Chapter 15, verse 16, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but in 15, 16, it says that when he flees from Absalom, he leaves behind 10 of his concubines. This man has all sorts of wives and all sorts of half-wives, these concubines. We don't know the exact number, but we're probably talking well into the 20s. When God has specifically said, don't do that. Now, David's heart was never turned from God. The scriptures say that specifically. So these wives never turned David's heart from the Lord. But the precedent that he set was horrible. His son Solomon will be turned from the Lord because of the many wives, these foreign wives that he would marry. He had bought into the culture of the day where kings had many wives. And so we see not major issues at this point, but we see the seeds. And I would ask you once again to examine the seeds you're planting in your life right now. You might be walking with the Lord fairly well and things are going okay, but are you planting seeds along the way that could bear terrible fruit? Are you disobeying some specific teaching of God's word that you know that you're disobeying? Do you have a grudge against somebody? Do you have a bitterness? Are you a gossip? Or do you have an immoral issue? Are you looking at that internet stuff when people aren't around? Are you planting seeds that can come back and bear fruit that will destroy your life? Don't be too proud. We all tend to plant seeds. We need to uproot those seeds. David didn't on these two areas. It would come back to haunt him. We move now to the fact of chapter 5 through 10, where he becomes the actual king now, and the early days of the kingship. And during the early days now, he is wonderful things happen, as we'll see. Let's wrap them around four dominating features or factors here, because there's so much to cover. Let me give you four things. Number one, the city and a new capital. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. David does something that nobody else has been able to do for 400 years. In verse 6, it says, now the king, one of the very first things he does, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David could not enter there. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, one of the things you remember back in the early days that God told the people to do was to wipe out various people. Let's back up a little bit. The city of Jerusalem was called Salem back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Remember who the king of Salem was? Melchizedek. And he's just kind of a footnote in the Old Testament. You know, he shows up in Genesis 14. We have a mention of him in Psalm 110, I believe. And then he kind of, no more. And then we come to Hebrews. And it becomes a major feature in Hebrews because the priesthood of the Lord Jesus will be after that of Melchizedek and not after that of Aaron. Yeah, we don't have data figure that one out. But if you don't know about that, we can talk to you later. But that is important. And so that's for the first time we run into Jerusalem. It would become the most important city of Scripture and perhaps the most important city of all time. From that point on, it's always been in the limelight. Through this very day, controversy swirls around Jerusalem. And the book of Revelation tells us, I believe, that Jerusalem will be the center of the great end-time conflicts. Living in Jerusalem for hundreds of years have been a group of people called the Jebusites. You recall perhaps back in Joshua 15, Even prior to that, back in the books of Moses, God said, when you come to the promised land, there are seven nations you are to judge for their sin and to eliminate. You're not to marry them. You're not to be involved with them. You're not to compromise with them. You're certainly not to worship their gods. You are to eliminate them as a direct judgment from me. But they couldn't do it. They didn't do it. In Joshua 15:63, it tells us specifically that the Jews were unable to uproot the Jebusites. In Judges chapter 1, verse 21, they made another attempt and failed again to uproot the Jebusites. And so they have coexisted with the people of God for four centuries. And the center of their livelihood, the center of their life, wrapped around Jerusalem. And all of this was in direct defiance to what God had told them to do. And by the way, the people of Israel often worshiped the gods of the Jebusites, as they did the other nations they didn't wipe out. Now, David is in control, and as a man after God's own heart, one of the very first things he does is move on Jerusalem to eliminate these Jebusites. At this point, the Jebusites were living, verse 7, living in a stronghold called Zion. Zion was right outside of, at this point, of Jerusalem proper. It was built on two hills. One hill was the hill of Moriah, where the temple of God would be built later by Solomon. The other hill is where the residence of the king would be. Today, that is all part of one city. But at that time, the Zion was right outside the city and served as a stronghold or a fortress or a fort to guard the city. And the Jebusites held up there, and they make fun of David. For 400 years, David, the Jews have tried to uproot us. They couldn't do it. In our stronghold in Zion, you can't touch us. The lame and the blind could beat you off. You can't get us. And we're not told exactly how David did it, but it said, verse 7, he did it. And he won the battle. And he uprooted the Jebusites. And he takes over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes the key city, the capital city of the people of Israel throughout the days to come, even into today. Even though it's not an official capital city today, it will be in the future. So David is doing what nobody else has done. And it says in verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. At this point, David is unique among kings, unique among most Old Testament characters, in that David wanted to do one thing. He wanted to please his God. He didn't care that people said he couldn't do it. He didn't care if people didn't want to do it. He didn't care if people didn't like him. He didn't care if they rebelled against him. All he wanted to do was to please his God. And God blessed him as a result. I read a silly story the other day, I'm sure it's not true, of an account in a third world country many years ago of a man, an old man, a donkey, and a little boy. And they were taking a travel across a country there, and they went to a village, and they were leading the donkey. And somebody said, "What's wrong with you, old man? Why are you leading the donkey? Get on the back of the donkey. Let him carry you." And so he gets on the back of the donkey. They go to the next village, and the people said, "What's wrong with you, old man? Why don't you let the little boy ride the donkey and you walk?" So he gets off, and he puts the little boy on the donkey, and he walks. They get to the next village and say, "What's wrong with you, old man? Why don't both of you ride the donkey?" So they both get on the donkey. And go to the next village. The next village, they get there, they said, "What's wrong with you, old man? You're killing the donkey." The last time they saw him, he was leaving town carrying the donkey. You can't please people, right? Have you tried to please everybody in your world? If you do that, you'll never be what God wants you to be. David was unique. He was special. He was used of God for one particular reason. He wanted to please God. And that made him the man that he was. Now, the second feature here, or factor, is the ark, chapter 6, verses 1 to 26. And we're going to have to skip over a lot of reading because of time. But I want you to give you a little background. In Exodus 25, we've gone through all this year as we've gone through the Old Testament. But in Exodus 25, the ark is constructed, the Ark of the Covenant. And it embodies the very presence of God. It's where God meets his people in a special way. In Numbers chapter 14, as a symbol of holiness, the Lord gives instructions on how to handle it. The common person was never to see the ark. It was always either in the tabernacle or covered. They were never to see it. Only the high priest was to actually see it once a year. And they were never to touch it unless they died. God is very specific about that. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find that as we fast forward hundreds of years later to the end of the Judges, that the people have lost all respect for the ark. They only see it now as a magic potion. They're battling the Philistines and are losing. They say, bring the ark to the battlefield. The ark will give us victory. And they bring it to the battlefield and the Philistines whip them and steal the ark and take it away. In chapter 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel, the Lord brings curses upon the Philistines for keeping the ark. And so they send it back on a cart. It gets to the house of a man named Abinadab and stays there for 20 years, just on the outskirts of Israel, and stays there for 20 years. Throughout the whole 40-year reign of Saul, it stays in the house of Abinadab. And an interesting verse, 1 Chronicles 13:3, says that the people of Israel during those whole 40 years never sought the ark, never wanted anything to do with the ark. They didn't need the ark. It became nothing to them. And so by the time we come to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, the ark has been out of the picture for 70 years. And nobody cared. This kind of furniture in the house of Abinadab. Now think about how long that is. That would be like if something happened in your family or your life, whatever your background, at the beginning of World War II. How important would that be to you today? Probably not particularly important. That's how long the ark has been out of the picture. David wants to change that. David knows that if they are to be the people of God, they must obey God. And the ark has been given, they've been given very specific instructions concerning the ark as the special center of worship for the people of Israel. And so David wants to bring the ark up and place it in a new tabernacle. The old tabernacle has been destroyed 70 years ago, and he wants to place it in a new tabernacle. Verse 5, chapter 6. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. They're bringing up the ark of God to put it in the tabernacle that David has erected in Jerusalem. Everybody's excited. Everybody is enthusiastic. Everybody seems to be full of passionate worship. Everybody is happy this day, but God. God's not happy. Be very careful that you don't confuse passion, human, fleshly passion, with the true worship of God. It's very, very easy to do. Everybody was happy about this worship service but God. And the reason he wasn't happy is because they were out of his will. Their enthusiasm may have been pure. I don't know. But they were not obeying God. You see, they had placed verse 3, the ark of God on a cart. And they were bringing it into Jerusalem on a cart. Now remember, they were not to touch it. They were only to carry it. Only the Korath Levites were to even carry it on poles. It was never to be placed on a cart. Where did they learn putting an ark on a cart? Well, from the Philistines. They learned that from the world around them. And so when things begin to get unsettled, verse 6... In verse 6 it says, and when he came to the threshing floor of Nacah, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, and the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God because they had disobeyed. Now, Uzzah was the son of Abinadab, the priest. He had spent all of his life taking care of the ark. But it became commonplace to him. He had allowed the holiness of God, the holiness of the ark, to become commonplace. He did not obey God's word. Once again, be very careful that the things of God do not become common to us. You know, it's so easy for that to happen. Are you in a situation here, or any of you, that where the things that once thrilled you about God no longer mean anything to you? Where you could once weep tears and our shouts of joy, you know, or get moved greatly by the things of God and the Word of God and the greatness of God. Today it means nothing to you. Have you ever heard people say, well, I don't come to church much anymore because I'm out of the habit? Well, I understand that. We're creatures of habit. But at the same time, isn't that kind of bothersome? Is the only reason you come to worship God corporately as God's commanded because it is a habit? Has your spiritual life and your public worship of God been reduced to a habit? It's easy to let the things of God, even God himself, become common to us. I think Uzzah did that, and Uzzah died when he touched the ark that day. David shouldn't have been surprised, although it says that verse 8 he was angry about it. Sometime later, 3 months later, David decides to try it again. This time, David, verses 12 and 13, look at 13 in particular. And so it was when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had taken 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now they bring the ark up according to the word of God. They carry it properly. The enthusiasm was every bit as good, but it was now biblical. It was now godly. And God honored that as well. I remember a little story I like, I've told before, I think, of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. You know, when you're a president doing that kind of thing, you're always in line shaking people's hands. And it has to get old, you know. And Roosevelt one day decided, as he's in a big long line of a reception, that he didn't think anybody was paying a bit of attention to anything he said anyway. So he decided to do something different instead of the normal pleasantries. He said, as people went by, he said, "I murdered my grandmother last night." He did that to person after person. "I murdered my grandmother last night." He said, every person that went by said, "Oh, that's great. How's it great?" Except one man who apparently listened to what he had to say. And that one man leaned over to Roosevelt and he said, "She probably deserved it." You know, I just want to caution you. Don't get used to the things of God. Don't let the things of God become common. Don't let the singing of his words, his music this morning, don't let the preaching of the word, don't let prayer, don't let these things become common in your life. Always maintain that love and that passion and enthusiasm for the Lord. A side note, the Ark of the Covenant, we never hear of it again after the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 B.C., until Revelation 11:19. And there we find it's mentioned as being in heaven. I don't know where it is today. Some think it's buried or hidden somewhere on earth, and we'll come back later. But it will be in heaven, apparently, according to Revelation 11. Now, a third thing quickly, the covenant. Chapter 7 is the third factor, the covenant. I'm going to breeze through this quickly. David has finally come to the throne. He wants to build a temple for his God. God says, "No, I'm not going to let you build a temple. I'll let Solomon do that, but not you. But I'm going to build for you a house. I don't want you to build me a house, but I'm going to build for you a house." Verses 11 through 13 is what we call the Davidic covenant. 1,000 years before, God had made a covenant with Abraham and established a people for his own choosing. In chapter 7 here, he has a Davidic covenant establishing a dynasty that will be perpetual, that will last forever. Verse 11 in the middle, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, and you will come forth from you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God gives him a house. Now, without going into great details, we find a number of things happening here. David is wanting to build a house for the Lord. If we just back up to verse 8, I just got to look at that verse. When the Lord begins to tell him about this covenant, he said this, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be the ruler over my people." You know what? You never get the big head around God. David might have protested this verse and said, "Wait a minute, I was the shepherd of the sheep. I didn't follow them, I led them." God doesn't say it that way. God said, "I took you from following sheep." Now, sheep are stupid. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are much of anything. And David has said he is called one who follows them. Now, David, before you get the big head, before I tell you about the kingdom I'm going to establish, a perpetual dynasty, let me remind you, it's all from me. It's all from my grace. It is because you were a humble servant that I made you the great man you are today. It's of me, it's not of you. And so God is going to build a dynasty for him. Eight different times here, and I'm going to skip over much. Eight different times God says that this kingdom, this dynasty, this throne will last forever. A lot of other good things happening along the way as well, but it will be forever. Now, you must go with me to Isaiah chapter 9, because we have to ask the question, how in the world can this dynasty be forever? After all, David died, his sons died, there's no king sitting on the throne right now. What does he mean? And so we go to a powerful passage, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We often read at Christmas. Look at it carefully. For a child, verse 6, will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is obviously the Son of God, and he is born, he's going to be born to the people of Israel, yet future when this was given. But he's also God. Next time that Mormon or Jehovah's Witness knocks on your front door and you find out that they don't really believe that Jesus Christ is truly God, he is a God, but not the true God. Next time that happens, you might flip over here and look at this verse. It says he is the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. But there's more. Verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. David will be setting on Jesus Christ will be setting on David's throne for all eternity. See? That's what he's speaking of here. Jesus would be a descendant, humanly speaking, from David. And he will be the one who will sit on David's throne forever. Powerful passage of Scripture. I must move quickly, though, to the last factor, and that is the victories, chapter 8 through 10. This whole section is devoted to David's great victories. He has enemies surrounding him that wants to destroy Israel. David whips them all. He whips the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and the Ammonites and all these different ones. He beats them all. And he gives peace to the people of Israel, such as they had not had for all those 400 years. But in chapter 9, we have the tender story of a man named Mephibosheth. We looked at him briefly last week. He is a son, the last surviving son of Jonathan. Verse 3 says that he is crippled because of a fall. In verse 1, it says, David says, is there not yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now remember, all the kings around killed the former dynasty people. David is looking for someone to bless. And he wants to know if there's someone. And they find out that there's a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. And so they call him, verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And says to David, here is your servant. And you got to get this in mind. He thinks he's come to get killed. He thinks he's going to come before David and David's going to take his head off. He is fearful. And David says in verse 7, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you will eat at my table regularly. What a tender, beautiful story that shows the heart of David, the man of grace to these people. What a wonderful story. What a picture. A picture of perhaps the grace of God for us. Perhaps we have this echo of how God graces us and gives us what we don't deserve. And also we have the application of a man who's been graced by God, as we've already seen, and how he should be gracious to those around him. In 1990, in the Boston Globe, they had an interesting story. A young, pretty well-to-do couple was going to get married. They went to the Hyatt Hotel in Boston and set up their reception. They got the food all laid up out and so forth and everything else. And the bill came to $13,000 for the reception. They left after they signed the contract, gave half the money. They left and went to get their announcements. They picked out their announcements, set them all up and all that kind of stuff. And then when they were done with all that, the very day they were to mail out the announcements, the groom-to-be got cold feet and called it off. Well, she went back and left her with all the details to unravel. So she went back to the Hyatt and and talked to the lady in charge and told her the problem. And the gal was very sympathetic. She said, something very similar happened to me, but I got bad news. Your money is not refundable. She said, you got two options. You can just lose the money, or you can go ahead and have a banquet. Well, the gal thought for a moment, and she had an interesting past. She, 10 years earlier, had been on the streets in a homeless shelter, and had some hard times, and she had picked herself up, went on to have a good job, make good money, but she had a heart for the homeless and the destitute, and so she said, I'm going to have a party. I'm going to throw a party for the homeless. This is a true story. She did change the order on the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom-to-be. Then she sent out invitations to the homeless shelters, to some of the missions, and so forth. And on that night, June 1990, at the Hyatt Hotel, people that were used to going to garbage dumps and pulling out pieces of old meat or pizza or going to the food lines and finding whatever they could get, on that day, they dined on cordon bleu, chicken cordon bleu, on hors d'oeuvres, on the best of drink and food, and they danced to a marvelous band. Pure grace. One night of grace. People that deserved nothing from her got so much. And I had to think on that story as I read it. What about you and I? What do you deserve from God? Anything? Nothing much, except hell. You don't deserve His grace. You don't deserve His forgiveness. You don't deserve His love. And yet He sent His Son to die in your place that He might grace you and give you the forgiveness of sin and eternal life with Him forever. My friends, if you are not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure about your relationship with Christ today, I just want to remind you, as God graced David and David graced others, so the Lord has graced you. He is offering you the gift of eternal life. If it's not yours, won't you come to Him even today? After the service, Harold Green or Larry Lipka and his wife will be at the front for a few moments. If you'd like to come and talk to them about salvation or about another spiritual need, they're here to talk to you. Or contact us anytime. We want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your grace. We see it in the life of David. We see it in our life. And we just thank You for it. Father, we pray for anyone here who do not know You as Savior. May You open their eyes this morning to understand their great need and the great gift that You offer. And Father, we pray for others who have other issues in their life they need to deal with. May this be the day that they do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close our service. I know we're a little late today. We got started a little late or got some a little later in other things. But nevertheless, we're going to sing one verse of 344, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And afterwards, remember, we're going to have refreshments next door. So we invite you to come over then and stay for Sunday school. Let's stand, sing this one verse.